God's word with us. Over to you, Stewie.
Thanks, Nick. And good morning to you all. It's lovely to be with you this morning, although a shame we can't be together in person. But I'm praying that this morning we'll have a chance to glorify God as we look at his word together. Our reading this morning is Revelation chapter 4. I'll read that in just a moment, but I'll give you a chance to flick in your Bibles at home and find that, or your devices, whatever you've got in front of you. Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Before I read, why don't I pray for us that God would help us hear his voice this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it's there to teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. And we ask that you would open our eyes to the wonders that this chapter contains, that it would help us love and worship you more. Amen. So Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. They were dressed in white. missed a bit there. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." If I asked you to describe God for me, I wonder what words would come to mind. Perhaps you're the kind of person who immediately thinks of God's strength and his mighty power, all the amazing things that God is able to do because he's not limited like us. Some of you will be thinking about God's love and kindness, his compassion and grace, the way he treats us as we don't deserve. That's not to mention his creativity, his majesty, his infinity, the way that he is mind-blowing in ways that we just cannot get our heads around. The scriptures make some really big claims about God, claims that we need to take seriously if we are a follower of Jesus today. The minute that we tell ourselves we've got God figured out, then bam, along comes another mind-bending truth that shows us he is far more than we can get our heads around. And so as we listen to God's word this morning, I think there is a chance that we are going to find our view of God challenged a little bit. Perhaps we've been in the habit of trying to shrink God down to a comfortable size, a God that we can control, a God that doesn't make too many claims upon our lives. The scriptures won't allow us to do that. Perhaps we've tried to turn God into a God made in our own likeness, a kind of idealized version of ourselves. The scriptures are clear. We are making a big mistake. When we look at the Bible, what we discover is the Lord our God is holy. Now, immediately, that is where our problems begin, I think, because holy is one of those really great churchy words, isn't it? It's a word that we know that Christians use, but we don't always have a kind of solid definition in our minds for what it's all about. Now, worse still, inside the church, we might be well aware that holiness is a good and a positive thing, but outside the church, it's almost certainly likely to have the opposite effect on people. You see, for most people, when you say that someone is holy, well, it kind of conjures up the idea, doesn't it, of finger-wagging do-gooders who are so eager to point out everyone else's failures. Holy Joes who smugly parade their own pious self-righteousness. And if that is what holiness is, it's not hard to see why people might be put off. But as is so often the case, upon closer examination, the reality is quite different from the way things are often presented. Holiness isn't a quality that is ugly or insufferable. True holiness is something deeply praiseworthy and attractive. And so to say that God is holy is to say that he is gloriously exceptional. He is intrinsically unique. He is set apart from everyone and everything else, both in his majesty and his purity. All that he is and says and does. Now, there are two ways that Revelation chapter 4 is going to show us that this morning. And the first one is this, as we go into the throne room of heaven in verses 1 to 6. Our passage begins with the journey into the throne room, doesn't it? Verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. What do you do to a door? Well, you go in a doorway, don't you? Through the doorway, the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, so far in the book of Revelation, the author, John the Apostle, has been describing a situation on earth through a series of letters from the risen Lord Jesus to seven of his churches. Those letters paint a pretty, well, vivid picture of a church that is plagued by apathy and idolatry and immorality within the churches and persecution coming from outside. But with that challenge of a familiar setting of trouble and hardship fresh in our minds, a situation where it would be easy to feel like heaven is detached and distant from our real life struggles, the scene changes. This new vision moves us from earth and all the horrible things that have been happening there to heaven. And it invites us to look and see the unfiltered reality of God and who he really is. Here on the throne is God, the King, ruling over his universe. Now, a throne is, of course, a symbol of power and authority, isn't it? Verse 3 describes his appearance like precious stones, jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. These precious stones emphasize his majesty. You know, when you go into a jeweler's shop and you look at a really expensive gemstone and the way it sparkles, you go, wow, that's incredible. So too with God. And this rainbow emerald encircling the throne, it points us back to the story of Noah and the gift of the rainbow as a sign of his covenant promises. And when we see that unbroken rainbow around the throne, it reminds us that God's promises are never broken. He will always be committed to them. Now, all around this throne and around the one who sat on the throne are the representatives of God's redeemed people. You get these 12 tribes of the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles of the new, adding up to these 24 elders. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And while we might be kind of getting our heads around that, there is no sense that they are the ones dominating the scene. They are not the important ones in this chapter. Now, the one who is important is the one who sits on the throne. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. As John looks in this throne room, he is surrounded by symbols of the power of God, the thunder and lightning, familiar from the Exodus story as God's people are waiting for God to appear on the mountain and give them the law. Thunder and lightning fills the scene. Symbols of the presence of God, those lampstands which appeared earlier on as a way of saying Jesus is with his churches. Each one of these details that are given to us here are building up for us layer upon layer of the majesty and the glory of the one who is sat on the throne. But it is a curious detail in verse 6, which points us to the way that this vision of God relates to his holiness. Have a look. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. This crystal sea before the throne has an effect of separating God and his throne from everyone and everything else around him. It's like God and his throne are on an island, uniquely set apart from everything else that's happening in this scene. And that's because God is in a league of his own when it comes to his power and majesty and purity. There is no one like him. No one could even come beside him. He has to be separated by this crystal clear sea because he is so pure. I think probably in our more arrogant moments, we imagine that if we were John, if we walked through the doors into that throne room and we saw that throne and we saw that sea, we would think that we could just go ahead and cross the sea for ourselves and go and see God. In fact, probably we think, do you know what? I can go into that throne room, I can cross that sea, and I can sit on the throne myself and be king of my own life. I should be in charge, not God. The only trouble is, we cannot make it across. The qualifications to cross the crystal clear sea and to take a seat on the throne is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that isn't us. To be on the other side of that divide takes someone exceptional. Someone who is perfect in every way, greater in every measure, head and shoulders above everyone else. It can only be the Holy God who can cross that crystal sea. It's my suspicion that often when we think about God and who he is, we begin with the assumption that he is basically a bigger, better version of ourselves. You know, we're held back by some of the limitations we have from being human beings. That means we're not perfect. But if you could take away all the limitations that we have as human beings, that would be God. He's the bigger, better version of us. But step back for a moment and consider this description of the throne room of heaven. We cannot help but reach the conclusion this morning that God is entirely set apart from his creation in every way. He is far bigger and better than we can even begin to get our heads around. And so if we have a correct view of God, one that recognizes that he is holy, well, then our response ought to be one of awe and wonder. When we realize that God is so much greater than us and everyone and everything else, it should take our breath away.
You know, think about the way that tourists go to the Grand Canyon in America. I've never been myself, but I've seen pictures. But people I've spoken to who have been to the Grand Canyon say the pictures cannot communicate the splendor and greatness of what you see when you're actually there in the flesh. You can take a picture, but it just doesn't capture it enough. We ought to have the same view of God. You know, if a big hole in the ground can take people's breath away with the sheer scale and beauty of it, then how much more should an encounter with the living God leave us in awe and wonder at his greatness? It's something that we cannot capture just in a picture. He's so much better than we imagined he would be. But if we have a correct view of God, that's also going to produce a correct view of ourselves too. Remember in the reading that Nick did earlier from Isaiah 6, what he said about Isaiah. When Isaiah was confronted with the holy God, he said, "Woe to me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Seeing the greatness of God doesn't make you think, "Oh, I could do that. I'm basically there already." Seeing the holiness of God makes us realize we are utterly unworthy in comparison to his perfection. We don't think too much of ourselves when we see how great God is. But we needn't despair. In the same way that Isaiah was offered that burning coal to purify him from his sin, make his lips clean so that he could speak for that holy God, it is the cross of Jesus which helps us to bridge that gap, which allows us to cross the crystal sea and take a seat beside this holy God. It is through his death on the cross, his blood shed for us, that we are made pure. So although we are unworthy, that is not the end of the story. We need to have our delusions of grandeur wiped away. They need to be shattered so that we will pay God the proper reverence and respect that he deserves. But to see God's holiness need not lead to despair if Jesus is our King. Take a moment to think about the throne room of heaven. Take a moment to think about your own view of God. Have you shrunk him down? Have you made him a God that fits in your pocket, that does what you say? Or are you willing to look at Revelation 4 and see a God who is bigger and better in every way? If you've seen that, how will you respond? We've looked at the throne room of heaven in verses 1 to 6. But next, John moves us on to consider the worship of heaven in verses 7 to 11. You see, the scene has been set for us with all the kind of arrangements of the heavenly throne room. We know who is sat where and where they are as John walks in. But then John kind of goes on to describe the way that worship is going on in heaven, worship being presented to God. Look at the second half of verse 6. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was flying. It was a flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Now, at this point, the imagery in the vision has started to get a little bit more strange and unfamiliar, hasn't it? All sounds a bit weird to us. It's giving our imagination something a bit of a workout. But this idea of four living creatures is something that has its roots in the Old Testament. If we were to flick back to Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, we come across some very similar imagery. Let me just read a bit for you. Ezekiel says this: in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had a human face, and on the right side had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle.
a familiar collection of figures, isn't it? Now, it seems that each of these four creatures stands as a representative of some part of the created order. The lion stands in for the wild animals. The ox is the one for domesticated animals, the kind you'd have on a farm. The man stands for humanity, obviously, and the eagle for the birds. It's trying to cover all of the created order. Would have been a bit even weirder if we'd have had something with the face of a fish, but that wasn't what he saw, so we don't worry about that too much. But all of these creatures, they're moving around, aren't they? And with their many eyes, what are they doing? They are looking for ways to serve the king who is on the throne. That is their job. That is why they're there, to serve the king. And so what is their response to this majestic, holy king that we've seen seated on the throne? Well, all of the created order, every single part of it, joins together in ceaseless praise. The end of verse 8, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let's just take a moment to break down the significance of these words. Holy, holy, holy. It's the big headline, isn't it? It's God's exceptional quality. That being in very nature God, he is transcendent. He is over all creation. All of these beings look up to him because he's greater than they are. Now, if you're worried that perhaps their lyrics are a little bit samey, you know, the same thing over and over again, well, it's worth remembering something about the way that repetition serves to intensify the meaning of what they're saying. It's the same way that in English we use the word very. Yeah, so if I said, you know, God is holy, you might go, well, yeah, God is a bit holy. If I say God is very holy, well, then you'll think about God, yeah, okay, he's being quite serious about this. God is quite holy then. But if I say God is very, very, very holy, you know I mean he is the most holy. This triple repetition leaves us with an inescapable conclusion. God is the most holy of all. You can't get any more holy than holy, holy, holy. The next line of their song unpacks a little more of the identity of this holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This isn't a praise directed to a generic deity or some unknown higher power. We are talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God that he reveals. The powerful ruler who alone saved his people from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He alone is the most holy God. Not any of the other false gods or idols that other people might call upon. Only this God, the God of the Bible. So far, these lyrics have been almost identical to the ones that Isaiah overheard when he had his vision of the throne room of heaven and saw the raised up Lord Jesus. But here in John's vision, there is a little twist at the end. The living creatures reassuringly point to God's eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In effect, what they are doing is underlining that God has always been the most holy God. There has never been a moment where someone has been more holy than him, and there never will be a moment where someone surpasses him in greatness. It means when they look back to the situation on earth that has just been described in the earlier letters of Revelation, and they think about all the terrible stuff that's been happening to them, they are reminded that all through that, God has been holy. He has been great. He has been mighty and powerful. That didn't stop just because things were going wrong. It means for us, as we look at the world around us now, which seems like it's in chaos, And perhaps we're questioning, what is going on? And perhaps we're thinking that there are things that are so terrible here, we don't even want to think about it. God is the one who was and is to come. He's been on the throne. He is on the throne. He will still be on the throne. Whatever is happening to us here on earth, there is never a time when this ceases to be true. It is something we can bet our lives on. If the living creatures kick things off with their ceaseless song, then the heavenly worship only grows as we focus on the elders, those representatives of the redeemed people of God. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. The worship of God's people cannot be contained to words alone. The reality of God's majestic holiness causes an active response from his redeemed people. They fall before him in reverence. They humble themselves as they recognize his greatness and glory. It's not like they look at each other and say, hey, check out your crown. Hey, check out your crown. We're pretty great, aren't we? When they come before God, they look at their crowns and they realize they need to give them to this God. He is greater. Any rule that they might have is ultimately under his greater rule. And so finally, these elders add their voices too in worship. Verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Their words show us that this is a fitting response to a vision of a holy God. He is worthy to receive this kind of praise from the people he has made and redeemed through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it is his will that we exist to worship him in the beauty of his holiness, the scriptures say. And in Christ, he has called the church to declare his praises. That is to be our response to our God. And so looking at this scene of worship in heaven described for us, we are challenged to consider our own response to a holy God. If you think that what the scriptures say about God is too good to be true, well, then you'll have no motivation to worship him this morning. But you'll also be left with some big unanswered questions. You'll have no answer to questions about the world or your purpose in life, about who really does or doesn't deserve ultimate honor and respect, and why. Perhaps now, these are questions that you are thinking about, and you're wondering, what do I do with these questions? If so, I know there are people here at Silver Street who would happily talk to you about Jesus, the claims he makes about himself, the answers he gives to life's biggest questions. Please do ask your questions and find out more about this holy God and what it means to respond to him. But alternatively, perhaps as we thought about God and this glorious, exceptional being who stands above and beyond all things, the implications of his holiness have begun to sink in for you. And perhaps your heart has been stirred to worship. Well, let me encourage you to learn from the worship of heaven. You know, first, that your response to a holy God ought to be ceaseless. It shouldn't stop. Worship doesn't end when we switch off the live stream at the end of this morning. We must learn from the people who are continually living in light of the glorious holiness of God. They worship him ceaselessly, the scriptures say. I wonder today, even if there are people watching this morning who know that their worship of a holy God has grown half-hearted, Perhaps you've been sporadic at coming to church and you've had excuses not to come, and perhaps some of them have been good and some of them haven't been so good. And you know in your heart, you're lacking the love you once had for the Lord. If you want to refuel your worship, then meditate on this truth. Our God is a holy God.
But then secondly, our response to a holy God should be an active response.
You see, worship involves much more than singing songs of praise to our God. That is part of it. But as we saw the elders bow down and give God their thrones, it reminds us, doesn't it, that our worship will be visible in our lives as we bow the knee before our Lord and we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." As we lay aside our own opinions about what's right and wrong in favor of his words and his commands. It's something I've been challenged on as I've prepared this sermon. Are there areas of my life where I haven't been treating God as holy? I haven't been devoted to his holy ways. If we realize who God is, we should respond actively. We need to keep this truth in mind. God is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our majestic and immortal God, you are mighty and powerful and majestic above all other things. Lord, give us a glimpse of the glory that John saw. Help us to know it in our hearts this morning as we worship you. But Lord, we recognize too that we are people who have fallen short. We haven't loved you with our whole hearts. We haven't honored you as we should. We don't deserve to be in your presence. Yet because of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, we can be in your presence. We can be by your throne. We can be seated in Christ by your side, welcomed in. Lord, we give you glory, not just for making us, but for redeeming us and bringing us into your family. Help us to live in light of your wonderful and amazing holiness this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.